Morning, everyone. You need page 1012 for our Bible reading this morning, which is from Mark. And we're in chapter 8, starting at verse 27. And then we're going to do a little bit in chapter 10. Chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And then we turn over to chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is God's word.
Thanks, Carrie. Now, just a word of explanation. Some will know, but we're returning to Mark's Gospel then for the autumn. This is the third year we've done this. A bit of Mark for the autumn, other things. Mark in the autumn, other things. Mark in the autumn. So we're in Mark's Gospel, returning there again. And most of the term will be in Mark. Then we'll pause again. But actually, around about Easter, we'll come to Mark's Passion narrative and finish Mark's Gospel there and then. So we pick up where we left off, really, in Mark chapter 10. Let me pray again, and then we'll look at it together. Our Father, the Lord Jesus teaches us that if we are to come after him and be his disciple, we must take up our cross. And following him means a denial of self in order to serve others. Father, we find that challenging in different ways in different arenas, but as we think particularly this morning on this topic of marriage and divorce and relationships, Father, would we be those who see that your way is best and commit ourselves to following you? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Carrie kindly read that little section in Mark chapter 8, which in many ways, in simple terms, is the turning point of Mark's gospel. And Jesus says, "Whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up their cross, and follow me." And that remains the headline over chapters 9 and 10, that way of the cross. Chapters 9 and 10, what does it look like to be my disciple? What does it look like to follow me? It looks like this in different arenas of life. Now, I have to confess, and the staff will know, in the last few weeks, I thought, jumping back into Mark in chapter 10 with marriage and divorce, that's not a subtle, sort of gentle way back into Mark's gospel. Maybe we'll sort of retreat a bit and then have a longer runway and run up. And it feels a bit abrupt jumping in this way. But in many ways, at the start of our sort of academic year, chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, what could be more relevant or topical for us than what do marriage and divorce look like in relationships? Than next little bit, how we treat little children, the smallest of little children, perhaps dare we say, unborn little children. What could be more relevant than how we use our money? What could be more contemporary than power dynamics that we look at in chapter 10? These are timeless issues, and so nationally, we struggle to get them right in our culture. But we will see in many ways the Christian response to all these topics that Jesus teaches on. The Christian response is always going to be shaped by chapter 10 and verse 45. Jesus talking of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That is the heart of our salvation, but it's also the pattern to follow. Not to be served, but to serve. And so this morning, in marriage, not to serve self. Marriage is not a self-gratification. It is a serving of others. Now, just these little verses, chapter 10 and 1 to 12, where we are this morning, let's be honest, this is an emotional passage for some of us. An unsettling, perhaps upsetting passage for some of us, painful, given what's happened in the past. Or maybe what we long for the commitment for which Jesus speaks. We long to perhaps escape a marriage. We are anxious about the commitment that he requires. Some here, of course, experience divorce. It's painful in lots of ways. For others of us, we might think, well, what about that? But it's just a bit outdated and quaint, isn't it? This sort of level of commitment, it's just not what we do. We've moved on from that. We've recognized that's just not how humans are best served. Well, I wonder if people still really hold to that. It's been, in the past few years, it's been pretty hard to avoid. Louise Perry, 2023, her book came out, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, and it was a grenade. As one who'd published previously feminist texts and was well known as a leading feminist in the academy, she produced this book, which was a data-driven critique of sexual norms, and essentially saying our modern culture is disastrous for women in particular. Our modern sexual approaches and liberal sexual mores have been a catastrophe for women, and we must push back against them. The sexual culture has left many women vulnerable, disillusioned, unsupported, and no one can refute her, is the problem, because it's all a sort of data-driven analysis. I don't know if you've engaged with the book at all, read much of it, probably just a few of the articles around it, but the book itself is very impressive, and people encounter and go, Oh, okay. I thought I'd best re-listen. I listened to an interview she gave recently on Re-Enchanted podcast. And she's super clear that she's not a Christian, but that she loves Christian ethics and Christian culture. And she says, I'm not a Christian, but I really want to raise my children as Christians. She puts it this, and we may have that quote, if you can... read that one. Thanks, Patrick. She says, I call myself a Christian agnostic. Anyone who's raised in this culture obviously has Christianity deep in their bones. So I'm sure to some extent that it was the background for me. I mean, Just the idea that women's vulnerability is not something to be despised, but is something to be protected, that is basically a fundamentally Christian idea. It's not something the Romans thought, for instance. And the idea that, say, it's, I quoted this from a, she's being interviewed, so it's a bit informal. The idea that, say, a slave woman's sexual violation is abhorrent, again, that's an idea that comes with Christianity. It was absolutely not by any means recognized in the ancient world, or indeed in very many other cultures. Now, the reason people find her a bit bewildering is she's a young feminist academic who says, I'm not a Christian, but you've got to be honest. These Christian ethics, they're life-giving. They are the best way that any society can be run. Now, at some point, she's got to reckon with, can you have the culture, can you have the ethics without a genuine faith? At some point, hopefully, she realizes she herself needs to trust in Jesus. But she's recognizing, and it's interesting, she's saying, look, we should all value Christianity and we should all follow the Bible because it's just better for a culture than anything else. She's intriguing. But anyway, let's look at what Jesus has to say. And we're going to cut it like this, chapter 10, 1 to 12. Long but hopefully somewhat careful headings I've given you there. Three things to say. First, divorce is sometimes necessary, but never good. Marriage is a God-given union, not to be broken. And discipleship involves self-denial, not self-gratification. Let's work through those three. First, divorce is sometimes necessary, but it's never good. Verses 2 to 5. Mark gives us a sort of geographical marker. We're changing gears slightly. Jesus left that place, went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan, and again crowds, so there's a big people, big group in front of him, came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Oh, let's see what he makes of this one. Possibly because, you know, he's in a region and the monarch Herod is married a divorced woman, so it's sort of politically a little bit sensitive. This is not just an academic question. He could get into trouble with the politicians for his answer. But mostly, this is a debated issue of the day. The contemporary Jewish culture then would have said, a divorce, so yes, we all accept there's divorce. Because Moses says so, you can have a divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But the minority view is you could only do it if there was a case of adultery. And the majority amongst the rabbis said, nah, you can do it for any reason whatsoever. Just bored, get out. So people list examples. The Jewish historian Josephus, just in his histories, just observes as a throwaway line, it was at this point that I divorced my wife because I didn't like her behavior. And that's just what you did in the culture of the time. But there is some debate. That's the majority view. Bored, get out. Minority view. Jesus, what do you think? Well, he says, verse 3, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate and send her away. Ah, but why? Verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Jesus replied, your hearts were hard. Common little phrase in Mark, slightly different forms, but chapter 3, verse 5, 652, 7, verse 6, 8, 17. Because your hearts are hard, there is a sense of stubborn resistance to God in hard-heartedness. This is not just a momentary lapse. There is a cauterized resistance, a brick wall of resistance to what the Lord teaches on this point. Because your hearts are hard, he says, divorce was made possible. In other words, divorce is never a good thing, but sometimes in a fallen world where humans have hard hearts, it is better because it prevents greater harm. Sometimes. It's not the norm, but sometimes in order to prevent greater harm, divorce is the right thing. And we get most laws have exceptions to them. When driving, you are not to go through a red light.
That's just a freebie for you cyclists out there. When quite a lot of laughter at that. You know who you are. Anyway, when driving, you're not to go through a red light, unless you're an ambulance driver and you're trying to save someone's life. Then it's okay. But that isn't the norm. There are exceptions to the rule, and they're good exceptions for a good reason, to try and save life. But that is not the norm. And if you're an ambulance driver and you're just driving your wife on a night out, you don't go through a red light and say, well, I'm a paramedic. You don't do that. There are exceptions in certain prescribed circumstances. Not the norm. And even when there are grounds for divorce, biblically, repentance and reconciliation are possible. When a hard heart becomes soft and a marriage which is in trouble returns to being a happy one, that is a great occasion. Been seasons here where people have been through terrible times, adulterous affairs, but there's been repentance, there's been reconciliation, there's been a reaffirmation of vows publicly in front of the church. It's a joyful account when that happens. But there are exceptions to the rule. What are they? Biblically, it seems to me there are two. The first is adultery. Adultery breaks the one flesh bond. It's implied here, it's explicit in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 32. Anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. There is something about sexual sin that strikes at the heart of the one flesh bond between a man and a woman. The two become one flesh. If you rupture that, that really is attacking a heart of a marriage bond. And in those circumstances, there's an adulterous affair. If you are the injured party, it may be right for you to divorce. It may be right for you to remarry even later down the line. It may. The second exception on divorce is abandonment, it seems to me. This is a little more debated, some will know, amongst Christians. But in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, Paul writes, "If the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister, the remaining spouse, is not bound to the marriage in such circumstances." The assumption being essentially there that only an unbeliever walks away from a marriage is Paul's assumption. A believer wouldn't do that in normal circumstances. Abandonment. I take it also that violence towards a spouse, certainly under Exodus 21, would qualify as abandonment, even if remaining formally in the marriage. Practically, there have been occasions, not many, but there have been occasions here at Christchurch where with pain, we've thought it wiser for a woman to seek a divorce for her safety, for that of children, than to remain in a marriage and have supported the divorce. That is not the norm, but sometimes it is better to prevent greater harm. Over the years, there have been some who've arrived here at Christchurch traumatized after years of abusive marriages because their churches have told them they mustn't leave, that they must remain in the marriage even though they're being beaten. That is appalling. That is a gross distortion of biblical teaching. And sometimes Christians do get this wrong. Divorce is sometimes necessary to prevent greater harm. It's never good. It's always the exception. Don't turn it into the norm, but sometimes it is necessary. Second, the positive side of it is Jesus says, marriage is a God-given union not to be broken. He goes on verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Jesus returns to Genesis 1 at the beginning, and Genesis 2, male and female, and says, here's the norm. Normal is the pattern that was established in Genesis 1 and 2. There are exceptions, and sometimes they're required, but normal is the pattern established in Genesis 1 and 2. Let's look back there, he says. Observe a few things. Verse 6, at the beginning, God made them male and female. Two sexes. Oh, again, there's occasional rare exceptions to that. Matthew 19 would acknowledge, but the norm, God made them male and female, and marriage is to be between a male and a female. From Genesis 1 through to Revelation chapter 1, the bookends of the Bible insists that marriage is between one man and one woman. And that is important because it's a picture of God himself coming to redeem his people. Jesus, the bridegroom, comes to his bride, the church. And so it's not that there are two gods, God comes for God. No, God comes for his church. It's not that there are two groups of people, church one saves church two. No, no. God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ comes and saves his church. The bridegroom comes for the bride. In this picture language, the man comes for the woman. You can't distort that. Because if you distort the pattern of marriage biblically, you're distorting the nature of salvation biblically, and you lose it. So it matters so very much that we hold to a doctrine of marriage. It's woven in with the doctrine of how God saves his people. Two sexes, male and female, become one flesh. Stressed. Twice here, isn't it? The two will become one flesh, verse 8. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. One flesh. You see, in the Bible, you can leave your parents. And in Genesis 2, of course, you leave your parents to form one new family unit. You can leave your parents because despite the incredible bond there is between parents and children, you're not one flesh. But you can't leave your spouse because you become one flesh. One new unit together. Extraordinary. One plus one equals one in the biblical pattern of marriage. And there is in that union remarkable capacity for strength and encouragement and joy and pain and hurt because the bond is so close. One flesh. So verse 9, it gets quoted in every marriage service. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Marriage is a union that God forges. I don't know if you ever noticed in a wedding service, wedding here on Friday, so one or two would have been at the, there is a sort of liturgical dance. That sounds like a pompous phrase. I don't know why I've ever used that. Let me never use that again. But there is, the movement has purpose to it in that there are vows that the couple make to God. Therefore, they make them and they face forwards. And then there are declarations they make to one another. Therefore, they face one another. But if the marriage service is carried out well, the I wills are made forward because each, the man and the wife are making their promise to the Lord. And then secondly, they turn and make their declarations to one another. But God has forged this unit. Don't divide it. God has forged it. So unless there are clear exceptions, to divide it is rebellion. What God has joined together, let no one separate. What do we do with this practically? We're in different camps. Some here are single and thinking, those married people whinge a lot. I mean, I'd love to be married. What are they complaining about? Well, yeah, I mean, it's worth getting to know some marriage a little bit better, generally, and then you understand is just generally how it works. For those of us who are married and limping along a little bit, we're not flourishing in our marriages. Ask for help. Ask for help. Practically, from others. Ask the Lord to soften your heart, that he will melt you with the love of the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve and gave his life, and that somehow you can model more of that in your marriage, even if you think your spouse is undeserving. Jesus came for undeserving people like us. For something like 18 years in a row, my family went to Derbyshire in October half term, and we always went to Chatsworth, glorious, one of the best country houses in the country. And the former Duchess of Devonshire, there's some exhibition up of hers last time or one time we were there, and she died in her 90s. But not long before she died, there was one lovely quote which I scribbled down on marriage. She observed, "The perfect marriage is all about companionship and friendship, but these days we don't give it a chance to flourish. The middle part of marriage can be very difficult, really hard. But in my generation, those who quit missed out. In my generation, often those who were miserable for a little bit ended up being as close as can be. You have to go through painful to get to wonderful." It's just shrewd advice. I look around and lots of us got through the bumpy years. And it's great, the other side. It's actually richer for going through it. For those of us who are not yet married and intend to or would like to, marry wisely. If you desire to marry, pray that God will give you a godly partner. Marry someone who desires to serve Jesus, desires to live for the glory of God. It's very sad when you see that not happen. Someone who is keen marries someone who is not, and they just go off the boil. It's very sad. You think, oh, they were serving the Lord wonderfully, but now they barely do. Or they've married someone who doesn't love the Lord. Oh, that's painful. Hard to be one flesh when you're pulling in different directions. Very hard. You're choosing hardship that way. So look, divorce is sometimes necessary. It's never good. Marriage is a God-given union. It's not to be broken. Last, discipleship involves self-denial, not self-gratification. So verse 10, they leave the crowds. And when they're in the house again, the disciples ask Jesus about this. Let me paraphrase. "Whoa, boss, you've just raised the bar pretty hard there. Whoa, 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 we thought divorce was like, you know, if we were just a bit unhappy and got a bit bored, and you're saying don't divorce unless, you know, whoa, 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 whoa." This is, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records the disciples saying, "Whoa, if that's the case, better not to marry then. Whoa, I'm not sure about that." But there's, whoa, that's demanding the standards you're suggesting for marriage, Jesus. And he says, yes. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Pretty radical, having men and women on the same level for the culture of the time. But Jesus says, yeah, I'm not apologizing for this. If anyone would come after me, they must deny himself, take up their cross and follow me. And in marriage, that means commitment. That's what it looks like. I'm not saying sorry. Jesus completely rejects a casual attitude towards divorce. This willy-nilly, "I'll get divorced when I want." No, says Jesus. There are clear exceptions. Sometimes you've got to do them to prevent greater harm. But outside of them, stick with it. Sometimes marriage is a cross you have to bear. Sometimes there are seasons of suffering. Occasionally, sometimes that's because your spouse is deeply unwell and caring for them is deeply draining, it's exhausting. At other times, marriage is a suffering just because actually your spouse is being very unreasonable. And there are external pressures and work is complicated and family, but actually you think they're unreasonable. Indeed, at times, almost unpleasant. And it's painful to stick in there. Sometimes. Well, take advice. Ask for help. But our modern culture holds open a door whenever it's hard and says, just run. There's the door. Why not run? In the UK now, it's no-fault divorce. You don't even have to say someone's at fault. You just say, we're tired. We've gone off the boil. Run. Over the years, I've heard the phrase numerous times, I deserve to be happy, so I'm leaving my husband. I deserve to be happy, therefore I'm walking out on my wife and the kids. I deserve to be happy. And Jesus would say, no, you made vows, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death us do part, according to God's holy law. You promised. And sometimes the promise you make on your wedding day is the seatbelt that holds you in when the car crashes. Most of us crash at some point, to a greater or lesser extent. And that seatbelt holds us there because we've promised. Marriage is a place of discipleship. It's a place of self-denial. But the rewards are very great. But there's an ebb and flow. And any of us who've been married for any length of time know that. Next month, Kerry and I celebrate 25 years of marriage. We're amateurs compared to one or two in the room, but there have been years of fun and years of disappointment. Years where being married to one another is the best thing in the world, whereas years when the other is a little bit annoying. A little bit annoying. Normally me. Years of tragedy. Years of celebration. But as Debo Cavendish observed, the middle part can be very difficult. But you can end up as close as it's possible for two people to be. And sometimes you have to go through hard to get to wonderful. Divorce is sometimes necessary, it's never good. Marriage is God-given union, it's not to be broken. Discipleship involves self-denial. That's what it means to follow Jesus, not self-gratification. And obviously he's saying here, don't get divorced. This is not a eulogy in praise of marriage. We get that elsewhere. But bear in mind, of course, whenever we speak of marriage, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 21, the Bible insists that marriage is a picture of the Lord Jesus and his church. And Jesus is absolutely committed. Now, we'll only echo that in a fallible fashion, but we are meant to echo it. What sort of husband is King Jesus? He came into the world to save one wife, the church, and he's absolutely committed to her. His head is not turned by another. He does not flirt with another. He is committed to his one church. He came and he died for her. He gave up glory and comfort and honor and said, I will die for you. He came to bring us joy now and eternal pleasures that will make the best of any sexual intercourse like chewing carpet. When we arrive in the new creation, what is he doing for us now? He is so committed to his bride that this day, as every day, he is refining us and purifying us and making us beautiful for himself, for his glory, for our good, and for our joy. That is the groom that is Jesus. Our marriage is meant to be just a picture of that. A hint of that, a pointer to that. He, wonderfully, never lets us go and is always faithful to us and says, if anyone will come after me, take up his cross and be my disciple, follow me in showing that level of commitment. There are times and there are exceptions and we must recognize them, but normally, what God has joined together, let not man divide. Work through it. Get through the hardship. Get to wonderful in his strength. Let me lead us in prayer.
Father, these are sensitive waters we're in this morning. Please forgive me any clumsy phrasing, inadvertent, unwise language. But Father, thank you that even sometimes the pagans can see, even sometimes a shrewd Louise Perry can see that your way is best, that commitment is best for men and women. A culture flourishes when there's a commitment to marriage. Lord, we do recognize that in a fallen world, when hearts are hard, sometimes to prevent harm, divorce is necessary. But Lord, let that not become the norm amongst us. Would the norm amongst us be a celebration of marriage? In the good times and the hard, Father, there is wisdom in the ancient words of a marriage ceremony, for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and health. Father, we know that there are different seasons. Some of us are thrilled in our marriages. Some of us are limping along. Father, give us the grace we need to serve, to remain. Father, give us more widely the wisdom to know when, on those occasions where action may need to be taken. But Father, would the norm amongst us be that of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, in the beginning, that a man and woman come together, become one flesh, and it is a joyful union. Father, please work that amongst us, even as we look to the supreme example in Christ. Amen.